Garrett and Norman and Allison and Christian George. And it's always great when we can take advantage of the fact that some folks are home from college. And we appreciate their ministry this morning. It's time for Children's Church, so the kids who are going to Children's Church can do that now. While they're doing that, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We've been looking in the book of Colossians recently, and I would like to ask you to return there with me this morning. This passage was read earlier by Dustin, and I want to read just a few of these verses to you again from Colossians chapter 1. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Before we begin to look at that kind of phrase by phrase, let me just say a few things preliminarily. And the first is this: it is worth just stopping and taking note for a moment of the fact that this kind of language that is describing Christ as the creator of all things, the one in whom all things are held together, this is language that the early believers used to speak about Christ. This is only three decades removed from the crucifixion of Jesus. There are still people around who were there, who were friends of Jesus. And these words are written by Paul, who you knew was formerly Saul, the Pharisee, the despiser of the church, hated Jesus and his followers. And yet one day on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ stops him in his tracks and he becomes a follower of Jesus. And I take the time to point out to you that this language is always used even by the earliest days of the early church, because that is under attack these days. There is the idea that is often purported that, in fact, what we have in the New Testament scriptures is not an accurate description of the Jesus of history, the Christ of Nazareth who literally lived, but what we have is a collection of the mythology that grew up around Jesus as the early church more and more deified him and began to think of him as if he were God, and to begin to attribute attributes to him, divine attributes to him. And so, they would say, it's impossible for us to ever really get back to the true Jesus of history, because he is now encrusted under these layers of mythology that the early church built up around him. So what we have is not the story of Jesus, it's the story that the early church told about Jesus. But the fact is that here, just 30 years after the crucifixion, Paul is using this kind of language to describe Jesus of Nazareth. And as one commentator says, there never was a time from the beginning of the church's life when highest honors of the Godhead were not given to Jesus and to his name. So it's good for us just to stop and take note of that. And the second thing I want to draw your attention to is this: that there were problems in the church in Colossae. That's why Paul is writing the letter. Paul's never been there yet. Epaphras is the one who planted the church. We don't really know much about Epaphras, but he's a man who came to know Christ, went back to his hometown in the Lycus Valley there, the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and he began to tell people what had happened to him. He began to share the gospel, and churches were born. Somewhere along the line, some people started to show up in those churches and say, "Well, you know, you've got the start right. Epaphras was right, and you're doing all right, but there's more to it than that." And they began to preach another gospel, a sort of a Jesus plus gospel. There's Jesus, yes, there's the gospel, but there's more. There's a more insight, there's deeper learning that we need to instruct you in. And Epaphras went to Paul and said, Paul, there's trouble brewing. There are some people who are preaching another gospel. And so Paul writes the letter of Colossians to address that, but he very wisely doesn't attack the opponents of the gospel. He resists that temptation. Because what Paul knows is when you simply lift up Christ, Jesus is irresistible. He says, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And so when you just lift up Jesus, that people are drawn to that. In the 1800s in this country, there was a World's Fair. Back when the world was a safer place, we used to do that. Have these great gatherings of people from all nations. And so in the 1800s, there was a World's Fair here in the U.S. And in the fair, there was a building for all the religions of the world. And invitations were sent out to people representing the major religions on earth, and they were invited to send their best scholars. And during the course of those months and few years, probably, that fair went on, the idea was that these scholars would collaborate, and they would each share what was best about their own religion, and by the end of their time together, they would have come up with kind of a new syncretistic religion that would be the best of all worlds. And obviously the Christians in America were stirred up about that, and D.L. Moody was the leading evangelist of the day, and many people went to D.L. Moody and said, Moody, you have a voice, your voice is heard, you need to speak up about this. Moody opted not to do that. Instead, he held a crusade, got a tent and erected it near the fair site, and just began to preach the gospel. He wasn't attacking what was going on in the fair. He just ignored that, and apparently so did almost everybody else. And the meanwhile, while nobody was paying much attention to what's going on in the World Religions Pavilion in the fair, Moody is preaching to thousands of people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hundreds of them are coming to faith in Christ. And Paul takes that approach here. He's not going to attack the enemy, you know, and let's go get them. Let's set the record straight. Instead, he says, let's just lift up Jesus, and people will be drawn to that. Here's a third thing. The question is this passage, does it have any practical value? Does it really matter, or is this just for theologians to dig into and debate? No, Paul would say it matters a great deal. Paul is letting us know that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord over all things. And he is establishing that fact because there's another fact that he is going to build on top of that one, and that is that because Jesus Christ is supreme, because of the supremacy of Christ, we can also declare the sufficiency of Christ for all things, and certainly for salvation. Paul's defense against the false teachers was just this, that Jesus Christ has supremacy over all things, and therefore Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things. And so we don't need Jesus plus anything else. We don't need Jesus plus some kind of angelic messengers. We don't need Jesus plus some kind of inside knowledge and insight. No, we just need Christ himself in all of his majestic glory. And so, Paul preaches that. Just one other thing I should mention. And that is that Paul is careful not just to turn this into a series of theological propositions that he wants to teach. But Paul is one who loves this Jesus. And so this comes out not just as theology, though it's that. It's deep and wonderful and great theology. But it pours out of Paul as worship. This is not some kind of dry, get out the chalkboard in the PowerPoint and let's instruct. No, this, in fact, it flows out of, if you look back in verse 13 and 14, and we were looking at this recently, he concludes that passage where he tells them that he's praying for them and says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Now, in the NIV translation from which I'm reading, there's a paragraph break there and there's a new heading, so the supremacy of Christ. But Paul does not get to that point after reminding them that Jesus is the one who's rescued you. You have been under the domain of darkness, but you've been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's brought you out of the darkness, and he's brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and you have redemption. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been set free. And Paul doesn't stop here and say, "Now, I need to switch subjects here to you and discuss some theology." No, he doesn't do that at all. What he says next flows right out of the glorious work of God in the lives of these Colossian believers. He's really saying, in light of what Christ has done to you, let me remind you who this glorious Savior is. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. It's just this outpouring of praise to the wondrous fullness and supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency as our Savior. He says there in verse 15, he is the invisible God. As you read through those verses, some commentators suggest that perhaps Paul is borrowing here from an early Christian hymn. I find that unconvincing. I think the language that he uses is too uniquely fitted for the situation in Colossae. Plus, it's just hard to turn this. It's hard to sing this. You know, it just doesn't sing well, even in Greek. And but you know, isn't it wonderful that the Lord has given the church? We have not only great songs and choruses of praise and worship, but we have these great teaching hymns. Charles Wesley was a master of that, the teaching hymn, the hymn that just pulls us into this great theological truth about God. A.B. Simpson does that a lot. He would often write hymns for the conclusion of his sermons every Sunday that would just be a summarization of the truth that he had just taught from the Word. In our day, I think the Gettys do that so masterfully. Their song, In Christ Alone, is really a teaching hymn. It's just rich with theology. And there's that part of the song of In Christ Alone where it says about on the cross with which he died, on which he died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that's good theology. That's good atonement theology. The United Presbyterian Church has been redoing their hymnal, and they just asked the Gettys if they could include that hymn, but in order for them to do it, they said, "We will have to change one word. Instead of saying the wrath of God was satisfied, we want to say the love of God was satisfied." And the Gettys fortunately said, "No, we're not changing that word." That's the truth that's being conveyed here, is that in Christ, in the cross, the wrath of God was fully satisfied. He bore it for us, and we're forgiven. Maybe this is a teaching hymn, I don't know, but it sure is full of great truth. He is the image of the invisible God. God has been invisible. We can't see him with our eyes, but now the Word has become flesh and he's dwelling among us and we behold his glory. Remember, Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "I can't do that. It'll kill you if I show you my glory." You read that section there toward the end of Genesis where God says, "What I'll do is I'll put you over here in this place in the rock and I'll pass by, but you'll only see my back." And because we're not made to withstand the full glory of God, but now in Christ, where his glory is on display. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." No one's ever seen God, but but he's been made known. And when you come over to Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and in many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God is making himself known through Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, because we read that as Westerners, we can get tripped up there and imagine that that somehow implies that Jesus was the first ever created being. That's not true. In fact, that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses use that verse. This is one of their proof texts that they used to say that there was a time when Jesus was not. And there was a time when God was not the Father. And it was only after he created the Son, who is not the God, but a God, that God then became the Father and there was this new Son. Now, we read that through Western, with it, we hear that with Western ears, the firstborn over all creation. But if you lived in the world of the Bible, you know that the firstborn was not necessarily a reference to the first or the eldest or first child, but it rather was about a position, not a sequence or an order or a time. It was about a position of honor and privilege. And so there are times in the Bible when we discover that the one who is in the place of the firstborn is in fact not the eldest son. It happens in the story of Jacob and Esau. Happens in other stories as well in the Bible where the one who is actually the oldest is not in the position of honor and privilege of being the firstborn. So the point here is not that Jesus was the first person ever to be born or created, but rather that they're in the Jesus is in that position of being the one who's going to receive the inheritance. He's in that place of privilege and prominence and prestige. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. All things were created by Christ. John tells us that he made all things, and without him, nothing was made that is made. John 1:3. Some of you are familiar with the brilliant theoretical physicist and cosmologist by the name of Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking tragically is confined to a wheelchair because of advanced ALS, and I don't know his current position as far as I know, he is still living. But about 5 or 6 years ago, he was interviewed by Diane Sawyer. At that time, he could only speak through a computer-generated voice, and so it took him a great deal. They'd given him the question, a great deal of time. They'd given him the questions in advance. In that interview, and you can look it up online, just Stephen Hawking and Diane Sawyer. In that interview, he refers to the fact that human life is insignificant and accidental. He's not being demeaning by that. It's just that that's the conclusion that he has reached. That human life is insignificant because it's accidental. So in the interview, the first question that Diane Sawyer asks him is, if you could get the answer to one question that puzzles you, what would that question be? If somehow you could be guaranteed of it, and his response was, I would want to know why the universe exists. Why is there something rather than nothing? Now that's always been one of the most profound questions of philosophy and of science. Why is there something rather than nothing? If you start out with nothing, there ought to only be more nothing. How do you go from nothing to something? And there's no answer to it. There's absolutely no answer. And Stephen Hawking, one of those brilliant physicists who's at the University of Cambridge, says, I wish I knew that. And I don't. I don't have an answer to that. Well, Paul has the answer to it. By Christ, all things were created. And now I can hear somebody saying, but wait a minute, that means that you start with God. That's right. That God is eternal by definition. Well, doesn't that take a lot of faith? Yes, it does. But I don't think it takes as much faith as Stephen Hawking has to have to get from nothing to something. You go from a God who is a creator, who speaks into the nothing, and out of the nothing comes something because of the power of his word. And the Bible tells us that he is the creator of all things. Recently, I was driving home from being with my mother up in central Pennsylvania, and I was by myself in the car, and I'm driving through this beautiful area of, you know, look, just enjoying a beautiful day. And I tried to think this way. This makes it sound like I'm a more profound thinker than I am. But the fact of the matter is that particular day, I was thinking, what if I was not a Christian? What if I had no religious affiliation of any kind? What if I was just totally secular? Had no belief whatsoever in a God or anything that was supernatural. I was just a pure secular materialist. But I live in this world. What would I notice? What would I take note of? It's hard to even put myself in that position, but I think what I would take note of, first of all, is that this world is really an incredibly beautiful place. And sometimes that beauty is so over the top that it doesn't even seem to be required for things to work efficiently. It's just even more beautiful than is necessary. I mean, it really is. Everywhere you look, you just see this incredible, incredible beauty. And then I think I would also notice the amazing scale of things. I mean, on the one hand, you have these far reaches of space that just boggle the mind, where spaces are measured in, you know, light years of distance, and how do you even begin to comprehend that, and billions of stars and other galaxies, and the scale of that is just staggering. And then on the other hand, the subatomic physicists continue to find things and conjecture about things that are tinier and tinier and tinier, and you have this incredible scale of the unimaginably large and the unimaginably small. I think I would take note of that. And then I think I would take note of this, that there's an abundance of life on this planet. I mean, everywhere your stuff wants to live. That's why you have to mow your lawn and trim your hedges, because it'll take over. Well, maybe not. Not my lawn, but something will take over. You know, some things just want to live. They're prolific. They're abundant. And it's not just the plant world. It's the, you know, the teeming populations of humanity and of wildlife. And I think I'd notice that. And then I think, finally, I would notice that there's a certain awe-inspiring efficiency about the world. I have a, right outside our back deck, there's one of those southern loblolly pine trees that, you know, goes way up in the air, twice as high as my two-story house, with a trunk that has no branches till you get to the very top, and then there's all the branches and the pine cones and the pine needles and... And I look at that tree and think, now, if I had to mechanically get water from in the ground to up there where those pine needles and pine cones are, how much mechanical effort would it require to get water that distance straight up in the air? And yet this tree does it effortlessly day after day. Brings water up through its root system and through its living trunk and nourishes the growth at the top of the tree. And there's an incredible efficiency about how a tree is a tree and a rabbit is a rabbit and all the things that are happening here on Earth. It's just an astonishing way in which stuff works. And I look at that and think, how? It's hard to even imagine myself thinking carefully about the world that I live in and conclude that it all just is purely random. that it has no purpose, that there's nothing ultimate or meaningful. Well, I think just the beauty of it. Let me just say, let me give an aside to those of you who God has gifted with creativity. There are some of you who are involved in the arts. Some of you paint, some of you write music, some of you write books, some of you do carving. There's just, I know that God has gifted some of you in that way. Here's one of the things that astounds me when I read the Bible, that God is a God not only of truth, but he's a God of beauty. So what he calls forth in our life is not only truth, but he also calls forth beauty. And then I read in the account there in the Old Testament how Moses is up on the mount with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, gives him the law, but he's not done. He said, by the way, Moses, I also have plans for you to build a tabernacle, so let me tell you how to do that. And here are the plans for how the worship is to be done, and here is how the priests are to dress. And so here are the garments that the priests are to wear. And by the way, when you have these garments made, I think it would be nice if around the hem of the garment you made these little things that look like pomegranates. Wouldn't that be a nice touch? And here's the colors you make them in. One of the colors is blue. Blue. Now, there is no blue pomegranate in the natural world. And here is God giving direction to Moses about the way the priests are to dress. And he says, by the way, let's put blue pomegranates around the edge of their robe. Really? And then later on, he gives instruction about how to build the temple, the permanent structure. And he's giving this instruction, and he's the architect on this job. And so nobody has to wonder about how to build it because he gives very careful instructions. And as he gives the instructions, he says, and then out in front of the temple, there should be these two great columns. And here's how I want you to decorate the columns around the top on each side. Now, the remarkable thing about these columns is there's nothing on top of them. They have no structural purpose. They don't hold anything up. They have nothing to do with the worship that goes on in the temple. Why are they there? Apparently, God just liked those columns. He thought, wouldn't that be a nice touch? You add symmetry and kind of dignity to this whole building. God's the architect here. He says, I want two columns out in front. You can read it for yourself. It's there in the Word of God, and it's God giving that instruction. And it reminds me that God cares about beauty, and he calls it forth. He delights in it. J.S. Bach knew that. When he would write music that had no lyrics, he wasn't writing a worship chorus to be sung on Sunday in the church. He just wrote a beautiful piece of music and then signed at the bottom, it's for the glory of God. I think he'll like this. Maybe I'll go play it for him. Really, that's worship. It says we bring these good gifts of beautiful things that God delights in and cares about. It just makes me glad I'm a Christian. Makes me glad when you see the dark despair in modern art. And you think, oh, how wonderful to know the Creator God so that our art becomes a reflection of Him. Not that it has to be Christian art. Not that art becomes some sort of a gospel tract. You know, the art is always about a Bible story. But that the things of beauty that we make are in keeping with an understanding of the world that we live in is a place where that God made and delights in. I'm so off track, I have no idea how to get back. let me quickly move back. Where were we? I think verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, the things we can see and things we can't see. And then he mentions these kind of angelic ranks and orders, which are apparently one of the things that are being talked about by those who are causing trouble in the church. And so he says, look, God even created those things. All those are under his control, whether the thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Before anything else, there was always and there was only God. He is before all things. And not only that, but in him all things hold together. He didn't just create it and then fold his arms and step back to see what happens next, but he is day by day, moment by moment, the one who sustains this creation of his. He holds it together. What a reason for hope. I mean, we live in a world where things are falling apart. If you were paying any attention at all to the news this week about the plane being shot down over Ukraine and the escalating problems in the Middle East and with Israel and Hamas and all those things, you can't help but, you know, one of the poets talks about things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Another poet, E.E. Cummings, says, "This King Christ, this world is all a leak, and life preservers there are none. We're all drowning here." And there's every reason for despair. There's every reason, if that's all there is every reason to despair. For the last few centuries, we have been kidding ourselves, telling us that somehow humanity is basically good, and given enough time and the right technology, we can fix this. But all the while, it goes from bad to worse. But the Christian knows this. Not only is he the creator of all things, but he's the one who's holding it all together. And this age in which we live is not going to end in the burst of a mushroom cloud, but it's going to end in the call of a trumpet and the return of the King. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the creation is groaning, awaiting its day of redemption. The scripture tells us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The Creator is not done creating. I think God is creative by nature. I can't imagine a time in all of eternity yet to come when God will ever stop creating. What a glorious word of hope this is for us. And Paul is taking the time to remind the church of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, over all things. Because he was also about to remind them, we'll see it next week, of the sufficiency of Christ in all things. He is an all-sufficient Savior. Praise his name. This risen, living, reigning Christ. The plan of the triune God was for all the fullness of God to dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile all things to himself. And those all things can include your all things. The all things that are going on in your life this morning. And the things that keep you awake at night. And the things that discourage you. He holds all things together, and he reigns. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We know that you are one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we worship you and we praise you. And we recognize that in your perfect plan that you revealed to us through the scriptures, that it was your design for all fullness to dwell in Christ. And through him, and through his death, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension, and through his coming reign, to put all things under him until the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And we praise you. Thank you, Lord, that we are people of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.